Last week, told you, we opened last week, I shared an example. How did we get to where we are today? How have we arrived at a point where there is so many who will quote Scripture and twist it to unbiblical ends, even deep within our own convention and entities as Southern Baptists, understanding that this kind of twisting has not just been limited over in the historical mainline hierarchical denominations, those Ivy League schools, that has made it all the way to our doorstep. And when we get to the back side of tonight, I hope you'll see even more so just how close on our doorstep it is, has been and is, and remains where we're at. And it comes down to a fundamental issue. But you remember last week, we looked at these movements predominantly Germany, though there were other things taking place in other parts of mainland Europe. And this form of theology that would come to be known as Protestant liberalism. In the Enlightenment, there was a rejection of the Bible as the ultimate authority, as well as for those parts of Europe that were Catholic. The Enlightenment was also not just a rejection of the Bible as authority, but also a rejection of the church as authority. For in the Catholic Church, they hold the Scriptures and the church and tradition to be the authority. And there was a rejection of that in favor of human reason, the power of human thought. Obviously, we looked last week, it was taking place at a time where superstitions of the past were quickly failing to modern scientific method and new things, many of which were good, not all were bad. But in that, there is a shift with Protestant liberalism where, in the midst of this rejection, things began to take a subjective turn. Instead of the authority of Scripture, we're going to submit Scripture to modern critiques. We're not going to view Scripture as revelation from God. Instead, Scripture is only a human document that is therefore subject to the same error and scrutiny that all other human documents are subjected to, especially ancient documents. Think something like what we would put Josephus's history documents to, or Tacitus, or Pliny the Younger, people like that. In addition, there is a subjective turn that begins to look and prioritize and understand the Christian faith, not for both the personal aspect, but also the objective aspect, but just really that subjective part of it. That it's too simple. If I use the word emotion, we're going to think in our mindset, that's going to make us think of something that's not exactly what it is, but that's what they were talking about, how it affects you on this subjective level. It's why many of those Protestant liberals, they saw no place, no need for things like apologetics. There was no need to talk about the proof of design in the universe because the faith isn't anything objective anyways. It's this personalized thing. And in the midst of this, you'll remember, is they subject these modern critiques built on naturalism of Scripture, one of the natural things that will flow with that is a rejection of the supernatural. And when you are reading the Scriptures, the Bible, and you reject the supernatural, just conjure in your mind, think about how many things you have to now reject and explain away. There's a lot of miracles in the Bible. Specifically, the greatest miracles surround the chief character of the Bible, Jesus. And so Jesus and what Jesus' kingdom is about gets reduced to really just a simple good ethic. And I hesitate to call it a simple good ethic because it would not be the fullness of what you and I as Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians would understand to be a full ethic. It was really just these certain aspects of the life of Christ that also find an acceptance and applause in a modern society. You're going to see things come out of this. Men like Strauss, who denied the miracles of Jesus in his work. Men like Wellhausen, who developed the documentary hypothesis, which says that what we've always understood about the first five books of Scripture being written by Moses, that's all nonsense. Moses didn't compose it. It wasn't given by God. It was actually four different documents written by four different authors that someone else took and edited and wove them all together. And by the way, it was all done centuries after the fact, so therefore subject to error. And you may, as a normal, normal's not the right word. Unless you are really driven to go into a certain level of study, you're going to go documentary hypothesis. That might be the first time you've ever heard it. I will tell you, you don't have to be a PhD in seminary to find that. You can pick up some fairly mainline commentaries on books of the Scripture and discover, oh, they don't actually think Moses wrote Genesis. Like, very mainstream commentaries you can find that in. Now, you wouldn't know that if you don't read always in the introduction, which is why one of my professors one time said, you will read every part of every book you are assigned, and I will quiz you on it. And I was shocked on that first quiz when one of the five questions on the quiz was, who's the publisher of the book? Well, none of us read the publisher page, and he said, and we learned why you have to do that. So you've got individuals like Bauer who conclude that only, now listen to this, Bauer concluded from this higher critical method of looking at Scripture that the only letters Paul actually wrote are Galatians, Corinthians, and Romans. Everything else was written by pseudo-authors who lied about being Paul. In addition, the book of Acts was not written by Luke, who's one of its participants. It was written over 100 to 150 years later in the second century as a church document to accomplish things. These are the kind of works, the kind of things that are being taught in the seminaries that are going down into the pastors. And then we saw last week how it makes its way to the British Isles. It's going to hit the Presbyterian institutions in Scotland. It's going to hit the Anglican. And we even saw last week, even English Baptists were not exempt from it, because when it hit them and they began questioning the nature of Scripture, Spurgeon really stood alone and would die a early death, his wife believed, because of the stress that was there. Here's these scholars tended to view the Bible not as divine revelation to be approached with the eyes of faith, that is, with an obedient trust, but simply an ancient composition open to precisely the same method of critical analysis. Now, when you come to America, America's got a little bit of a different happening for many reasons. One, we're younger than all these places in Europe. Two, we have a whole different start, the Revolutionary War. Three, and a big part of it, we develop our own culture because there is a gigantic pond sitting in between us and there. That creates, when you got to travel by ship, some distinction in cultures and time. So in America, when you look at America, America is heavily defined. We even throw this term out today, evangelical. Now, evangelical is a hilarious term to define often because it can mean a lot of things and absolutely nothing all at the same time in present day. But generally speaking, in history, the evangelical church that emerges in America, it's got aspects of the old pietism movement, an emphasis on holiness and personal experience, as well as the Methodist revivals in England that culminated in the great awakening in America, then later on followed by the second. High stress is placed on the new birth. That is an identifiable conversion experience where you placed faith in Christ. The second great awakening is going to push the gospel into the frontier lands. Of course, we would have been a frontier land at that time. And the Baptists and the Methodists are the primary ones carrying out that call. I give you all that background to say that when you're talking about the American church, by the time you get to the late 1800s, the Baptists and Methodists will be some of the bigger groups of people because they're the ones who are out there and going and evangelistic and sharing. And in addition, especially with Baptists, what you need to understand is historically, until you get to more modern times, Baptists were the poor folk in America. Poor folk in olden days, don't get as much education as non-poor folk. So there's, and I set that up as a tag for later. Generally speaking, an evangelical would, some would define it as there's five things an evangelical would affirm here in America. It's the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone, the uniqueness of salvation through the cross and work of Jesus Christ, personal conversion, the urgency of evangelism, And wouldn't you know it, I forgot the other part of it, so just, oh well. There you go. That's a background to say, as all this is going on in the mid to late 1800s in Europe, and as higher criticism is abounding in the way they're looking at Scripture, many in America, they're not real concerned. It's the heyday of the evangelical church in America, and it hasn't, those ideas haven't yet gotten a foothold here in the States. But as you make your way into the 20th century, as you make your way into the 20th century, again, just follow the trade routes. You've got these works written in Germany. They've got to have enough time to get popular in Germany and begin being disseminated in Germany. When you're working with printing presses, and you've got to get time for that. Then there's got to be time for those works to be read in other countries by people who know the German language, who will then translate those things into whatever their heart language is so that the average everyday person can read it and get a hook. And then it's got to make its way in doing all that. Now, it might be making its way in Europe equally, but it's got to make its way to England and get translated into English. And then you got to give time for it to get enough roots in the ground and spreading there for it to then jump on ships and make its way across the pond to America. So there's part of the reason it's not as big in the States by the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th, is because it's a time factor. You just got to follow the time and the shipping routes. But as it begins to hit America, initially most congregations, and this is still the way that this plays out oftentimes, initially most congregations are pretty conservative and grounded theologically, even if there's diversity across some denominations. So there's not no major applause for these ideas, but these new theological ideas were beginning to gain clout in the institutions, the academic institutions. Again, I think it goes back to, in part, just a simple pressure. If engaging with these ideas, and here's the key, not engaging, accepting these ideas is what I need to have clout or to be viewed as scholarly, there's a pressure there. And you begin to have individuals, and remember, none of this is a vacuum. There's other things that have been going on as well that might also be pressuring and moving and reshaping someone. And so when this hits America, the way that this is typically taught is you wind up in what we call the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Just by sheer curiosity, anybody done major study over the modernist fundamentalist controversy? Here's the reality. If we were a church 100 years ago and we were really active in what was going on theologically in our country, we would be deep in the thick of this controversy. It was the theological controversy of the first part of the 20th century. Now, let's define a little bit. Modernism, I appreciate how one writer put it, so I'm just going to read it to you. Modernism is a notoriously vague and loose designation for a broad variety of Protestant church thinking that began emerging in the mid-1600s but came to its fullest expression through what we looked at last week in the late 1800s. Rather than a clear, specific group of doctrines, modernism is more a mindset, an intellectual mindset. And here's the key. It's a mindset that has a desire to incorporate into our Christian faith the new advances of philosophy and scholarship and science. It's a certain spirit of the age, a mindset, with two overarching presuppositions. One, Christianity needs to be reconstituted in light of new scholarship, new findings, new methods, new studies. So for instance, why would we go? Well, absolutely, we should take this new way of examining documents, higher criticism, we should absolutely subject all of Scripture to all of that scrutiny. It's because we need to, as one professor of a pastor who is living in modern times, as one professor in the classroom said, if you have to pick between the Bible and the best of 20th century scholarship, you should always pick the best of 20th century scholarship every time. By the way, it's a Bible professor at a Baptist college who said that. We'll get back to that. But this is the idea. We should always subject whatever we think we know of Scripture. It should always, first and foremost, be subjective to new insights. Second, in doing that, the second thing is Christianity needs to be debugged. We need to demythologize it. We need to rid it of cultural ideas, myths, things that were added by the writers, like supernatural stuff. We need to get rid of all of that to get down to what is the actual teaching in the Scriptures. We've got to strip away the husks to find the actual kernels. So this is the mindset of a modernist. It's to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, Bible, great. Church, yes. But I'm going to have this disposition that goes, let's subject all of this to all these new ways of thinking. And think back with the humanist worldview. That is one of the trademarks of the humanist worldview. Whatever is new is a better version than what was past because we are evolving. Not just biologically, but in our ideas, in our society, and all of these things. The counter to modernist thought came to be known as fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. Now, the fundamentalism was a reactionary fusion of various conservative theological groups, Protestants in America. Now we say a reactionary fusion. It was reactionary in that all of a sudden these modernist ideas, they're starting to get in America. They're starting to get played with. This fire is being talked about and touched and played with in some of the seminaries. And what does that matter? Well, some of those seminaries, they're putting out pastors who then go teach these ideas. It's starting to make its rounds. It's not the dominant view in America. It's not the dominant view of most congregations, but the fire has started. And so in reaction against that, you have a group of believers of varying traditions, but all at the core believe the Bible is the supernatural word of God, who begin to push back. Now, here's the key. From the very beginning, the fundamentalists, because they were made up of groups with very great, sometimes theological differences, it was a fragile alliance. Because normally, we who believe in baptism by immersion aren't going to partner with people who believe diehard in infant baptism. But when the enemy is all of the Word of God is not the Word of God, yeah, all right, we can partner up and go. So there was a fragile alliance that initially was strong enough to begin to push back. The reason it got the name fundamentalism is beginning in 1910, this will be the irony for you, two very wealthy Californians who opposed liberalism. When's the last time you heard that statement? And if you're from California, that's not a knock. We do love Californians. Two very wealthy Californians who opposed liberalism, they bankrolled the publication over a five-year period from 1910 to 1915 of several booklets that were all labeled The Fundamentals, A Testimony to Truth. And in these booklets, varying pastors and theologians we believe the Bible is the Word of God perspective, began to write articles that were pushing back on modernist ideas, but being widely disseminated to the common person and into other institutions. Daniel, I have got something that's gotten back in my throat. Would you mind grabbing me a cup of water? Otherwise, I think I'm going to just clear my throat the whole night. I'm so sorry, everybody. So these come together. Now here's the irony. When all this first starts happening, there's within fundamentalism, there's two clear groups. There's what would be labeled, you might categorize as the intellectual fundamentalists. These are the seminarians. These are, and a good example of this, and this will shock you, the leading seminary initially pushing back on the modernists. Anyone want to guess what the leading seminary, the original leading seminary that pushed back on them was? Princeton. Princeton. At the turn of the century, Princeton was the seminary devoutly leading the charge to preserve the proper belief in the authority and inspiration of God's Word. And so they would be an example of the intellectual fundamentalist side. They're intellectuals, they're seminarians, they're theologians, they're in the weeds of all these things. The other side is what would be labeled the populist fundamentalists. Give you some examples. Many of the up-and-coming dispensational theological movement were populist fundamentalists. People like Dwight L. Moody and the many being influenced by Dwight L. Moody, the populist people who held to the same basic idea, but they're not your seminarian academic intellectuals. They're your populists. Your boots on the ground. And so these two groups began to work together to push back on the modernist tide. And because they're a reactionary group, both the populists and the intellectuals, some of them could get a little feisty in how they worded their rebuttals. I'll give you some examples. This is my favorite. We know Billy Sunday, the evangelist Billy Sunday. He, at the time doing revivals, would mock this modernist thought by saying, and I quote, "Turn hell upside down and on the bottom you'll find it will say made in Germany." There are so many thoughts I could try to say something funny. I'm just not, for the sake of not saying anything more. A lot of conservative Presbyterians, as well as especially Baptists, were leading the charge in this. They were bound by a core doctrine and a sense of alarm. Overall, there were five primary theological convictions that kind of united these varying groups. One is the inerrancy of the Word of God. By inerrancy, we've used the term infallibility. Inerrancy would be a term that was developed kind of around the turn of the century to be a little more precise. It was A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield in 1881, both Princeton seminarians, who would define inspiration as the absolute infallibility of Scripture. And this is what we mean by that. And you see this reflected even in our own Baptist faith and message to this day, that the original writings of the Bible, the original autographs, are free from error on all their assertions, whether that be matters of science or history or theology or ethics. What we're saying is the original writings of Scripture, they came from God, breathed out by God. Yes, the human authors had personality and style that God used, but the Spirit guided and protected that what they wrote was ultimately without error, and everything they wrote is factually true in every way on everything it asserts. And that's a key aspect, because there are some today who would say, well, absolutely, I believe the Bible is inerrant on matters of theology, but not on matters of science or history. That's not what we're saying. When we're saying inerrant, we're saying it is inerrant on whatever it says as it means. So if it says something scientific and it means it to be understood scientifically, it's a fact, not an error. Vice versa history, vice versa theology, and on down. Now, saying this about the original documents was not to sidestep or try to somehow make us worried about the Bibles we've got. It's just to simply say there can be human error in the copying and translation process. Clearly, that's not what God inspired. Though we do see, if you study the history of how the Bible has been translated and all those things, you will see the hand of God there hiding behind the scenes. But it's why we say if you have a solid translation, an English translation of the Greek and Hebrew Scriptures, is this the original? No. Is it 99.9% correctly translated from the original? Yes, because we have all the thousands upon thousands of documents. The Bible is the single most well-attested book in all of history. And I've used that stat before. One of the works of antiquity that is viewed as the most reliably sound because of all of the outside verifications is the work of Josephus. And if I remember correctly, it is somewhere around 400 outside assertions. And I mean, Josephus is viewed as like the platinum. I think platinum's above gold, the platinum standard. Scripture has over 10,000 of those same affirmation and assertions. So Scripture is unparalleled in how it is attested. And so the five things the fundamentalist will center around, the five beliefs: one, the inerrancy of the autographs, the original, the inerrancy of the Word of God; two, the virgin birth of Jesus; three, Jesus' substitutionary atonement. That means Jesus got on a cross in substitution for me, and he shed his blood, and his blood was required to be shed to pay the price of my sin. It's bloody, it's gory, and it doesn't fit modern sentiments, but it's what the Scriptures present. Four, Jesus' bodily resurrection. Five, the miracles of Jesus. So those five specific core beliefs were what bound fundamentalists together. Now you can notice in that there is a lot of wiggle room for a whole lot of different thought on a whole lot of other stuff. But those core, against an opponent who was saying the Word of God is not the Word of God, those were the things that bound them. And so these pamphlets are published 1910 to 1915. As this is going on, we won't linger here long, but as this is going on, you do have developing and disseminating widely here in America. This is the heyday of when dispensational theology, most of us don't throw that term around today. It is coming back in some of the debate over how someone should understand the modern day nation of Israel. There's some things that are coming back. But dispensationalism, we typically have not heard that term in a while. Most of us know it, though. It's dispensationalism that gives the pre-tribulation view of the rapture and what you would know as, you know, of the end times from Left Behind. It's a system of theology that was developed by John Nelson Darby, who was a lawyer, then an Anglican priest in Ireland before he founded the Plymouth Brethren. He's fascinated by biblical prophecy, and here's the key in dispensationalism as it relates to this conversation. He held to, as he looked at biblical prophecy, a very rigid, literal reading of how all those prophecies would play out. So there is this high view of the inspiration of Scripture, as well as taking Scripture literally. So while it's most known for its end times ideas, in reality, and I've shared this before when we looked at it with the end times, it's an entire theological framework. But when it hits America, because of the fascination with end times, it becomes widely disseminated. D.L. Moody, the Niagara Bible Conferences, ultimately the Scofield Reference Bible will insert dispensational theology as the study notes that are in there. So it becomes a major player. And you've got especially this group of dispensationalists. When we talk about the Princeton folks, you're talking about Calvinist Presbyterians. These are two very different groups that normally would not play nice on the playground, but they're having to stand against the modernist, and so there is this reliance going. By the way, those fundamentalist booklets, the majority of the writers were dispensational writers, which again, now they kind of toned down their dispensationalism to try to maintain the alliance, but that's how you get more of those ideas that are out there. Now here's the throwdown. This is all going on in the 19-teens. These are, you know, it's happening. It's not front page news necessarily, but it's happening. There's these discussions. There's these debates. There's on May 22nd, 1922, a Baptist minister, you know, Baptists, we're in here on the good and the bad side of all of this stuff. So we find, you know, we're in there. But a Baptist minister named Harry Emerson Fosdick preached, this is how I phrased it, preached the gauntlet down. He's pastoring a church in New York City. And the title of his message that day is, "Shall We Let the Fundamentalists Win?" This is a quote. "The fundamentalists purpose to drive out from the Christian churches all the consecrated souls who do not agree with their theory of inspiration. What immeasurable folly." I.e., the fundamentalists are trying to drive anybody out who doesn't believe God wrote the Bible without error. What folly. He felt like America needed a certain kind of toleration and freedom to employ the best insights of the modern world to better understand the Bible. That sermon would burst open a long, simmering, deep antagonism between Protestant leaders. It wasn't an academic address, but it was a sermon that was thrown out and raised the gauntlet, or threw the gauntlet down, raised major issues, the nature of authority, knowledge, religion, the moral order. It galvanized both intellectual elites and ordinary citizens into religious factions that convulsed American society for a century. In response, a year later, one of the leaders at Princeton Seminary, J. Machen, will publish his work, Christianity and Liberalism. He would be on the record of saying, "This liberalism, which uses the phraseology of Scripture, is not another version of Christianity. It is another religion apart from Christianity." This will blow up in a unique way later on in the 1920s. Darwinism has obviously made it to American shores at this time. The majority of fundamentalists see Darwinism as another incompatible idea with Scripture. Now, to be honest, the intellectual fundamentalists, those at Princeton, had varying opinions. So they all believed in the authority of Scripture, but they had difference of opinions on what they felt like Darwin did or didn't, could or couldn't work. Charles Hodge, no way Darwinism works with Scripture. B.B. Warfield, who published and helped write the Princeton Statement on Inerrancy that we would look at and go, yes, he didn't see that there was much of a difference between Darwinian evolution and Scripture. So you've got some variety of thought. Most Christians looked at this new science and they looked at the new theology and they went, wow, these are perfect allies and they are opposed to what we understand biblically. Now, this is where all this comes to head. Dayton, Tennessee, 1925. John Scopes is a teacher who in his classroom chooses to teach Darwinian evolution. In Tennessee at the time, it was against the law. The ACLU will step in to defend him, and they will give him one of the preeminent defense attorneys in America, Clarence Darrow. On the opposite side, William Jennings Bryan will take up the prosecution. And if you're familiar, William Jennings Bryan, he tried two times to run for the Democratic nod for president, was defeated both times, but he was known in his day as the greatest orator in America. That's an impressive title to carry, especially when you're a prosecutor. The Scope Monkeys trials, Bryan stood against evolution, supported prohibition, he wore his Christian faith on his sleeve. Now, this is how one would look at the Scopes Monkey trials. The Scopes trials, in reality, had less to do with John Scopes, the teacher, than it had to do with the broader clash that was going on between the modernists and the fundamentalists. On one level, it was a trial of a teacher who broke state law, but on a whole nother level, and what garnered the national attention was how it was physically playing out in a courtroom, this battle that had been taking place for the last decade. Bryan's side, he attempted to uphold the authority of Scripture as well as protect the rights of citizens to control what was taught in schools. By contrast, the other side believed the individual liberty of teachers and students needed to be preserved against state interference. Shocking how some battles are still the exact same 100 years later. Bryan will make what in hindsight will be looked at as a foolhardy decision. Bryan, while he is a remarkable orator and a brilliant man, he is not a trained theologian. He will make the decision to take the stand himself and be cross-examined by Darrow. He will be cross-examined under the guise of defending the accuracy of Scripture. And Darrow is like a shark smelling blood, ready to go. Darrow, now I don't have all the, in this prep, we're not going to go far in there. I don't have all of the recordings of what their interactions were, but generally speaking, the response was William Jennings Bryan came across looking very foolish and very dumb. It also didn't help matters that in the courtroom, there was a writer for the Baltimore Sun, H.L. Mencken, an ardent free thinker and opponent of biblical Christianity. He will write specifically that he will take Bryan and caricaturize him and make him look the greatest fool possible. He will also take what is presented as the foolishness of Bryan, and he will connect it and say, and this is what all the fundamentalist movement is. It's all this level of foolhardiness. It's backward, backwoods, hillbilly, stupid. Even after, now Brian, the stress of this trial will play massive damage on Brian. Brian will die shortly after this trial, even when he dies. So just by the way, this proves that media has always had a nasty side. Even when he dies, Mencken will still go after him. He'll link Brian to the KKK. He'll take the fundamentalist and point him at the KKK. He will mock Brian. He will make really clear that if the fundamentalists win, society will be taken back to the Dark Ages. I know this isn't happening today, but a lot of it sounds really familiar if you're paying attention to a lot of stuff in the news. Here's the ultimate key, and if I remember correctly, and this tells you how unimportant it is, in some of the church history textbooks you're reading as you're studying the Scopes Monkey Trials, many of them don't actually even list what the official verdict of the trial was. That's how unimportant the verdict has been in terms of how it's played out. If I understand, if I remember right, the verdict was Scopes lost. But in public perception on a mass level, the fundamentalists lost. They were made to look foolhardy, and the fallout after the Scopes Monkey Trials. Fosdick, the New York modernist pastor, he would eventually be pushed out as pastor 2 years after the Monkey Trials. However, he would become a leading voice for the modernists because he is backed financially by John D. Rockefeller Jr. Machen, the defender, the preeminent fundamentalist voice there at Princeton, he will fall out of favor with Princeton, which after this embittered battle for a decade in 1929, Princeton will decide they want a broader theological framework. Read between the lines and know the rest of your history. Mencken will go out. He will actually found Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. He will be suspended by the Presbyterian Church from ministry in 1936. He'll begin to start a dissenting Presbyterian group. As these institutions begin to really cave to modernist thought, the fundamentalists, that alliance of, hey, we're going to stand against this together, they began to turn on each other viciously. They began these different fundamentalist groups to go after each other. To give you one example, the man by the name of Carl McIntyre, he actually died in 2002, so he's more recent. He was a devoted admirer and student of Machen at Princeton. But when Machen would not embrace dispensational premillennialism, and when Machen would not commit to total abstinence, teaching total abstinence on tobacco and alcohol, McIntyre wrote him off and completely threw him out. Ironically, today it was interesting as I've even been preparing this. I don't know where it came up, this because I haven't Googled anything on this. It's just been book studying. And I found a recent academic paper that was read at a conservative Presbyterian conference on the different views of engaging culture of Machen and McIntyre. And so it was interesting. McIntyre was of the opinion, this is what he said, McIntyre's preaching, you'd listen to him preach, he would read a couple verses, and then the entire rest of the sermon would have nothing to do with the verses. It would be him going against what he felt were the leading social disasters of the day, usually socialism or communism. So very different intents. They began to turn on each other. And in turning, here's what happens. The fundamentalist, the populist portion, the more layperson driven, the more D.L. Moody, larger church, that side of things, they began to take what we would call a pietistic turn. They looked inward. They began to say, "We're going to just get out there and evangelize, and we're gonna set up the fences to avoid the dangers of the world, alcohol, smoking, gambling, dancing, movies." It became a hardened separatism. It was, the way one person put it, a Christ against culture. In that separatism, there began to be, both perceived and in reality, an anti-intellectualism that took place. On the intellectual side, they began to go their own directions. Now, here's why I give you that. After that takes place for a couple decades, this separation from engaging in culture. One, when you and I as believers separate from culture entirely, what does that do to our public institutions? It removes any light of Christ in them. So why today are all of the arts and all the public, why are they so far gone? Well, some of it you can trace back to in this schism in the fundamentalists, when the populist portion of it, which would be the majority of the churches, they pulled out of those things. Well, we're just going to commit to evangelizing and evangelizing only, and that's where it's at, and we're going to preach and we're going to hit the heart hard. And I'm not, please hear me, like, obviously we passionately affirm evangelism. We preach for the heart. But there was a very one-sided tunnel vision focus in a way that pulled them out. The irony is there will be a reaction to this separatism. It's what's labeled the neo-evangelical movement, the forefront of that movement. And the idea will be, hey, we should not have pulled out of culture. We need to remain firm on truth, but we need to get back in culture and do something and stand for something. And the forerunner of that movement would be a man, just a simple old preacher boy named Billy Graham. And Carl F. H. Henry, who founded Fuller Theological Seminary. You get this movement. You're going to see some of that ultimately get expressed in the a train of that will get expressed in the moral majority movement of the 1980s, politically, that wedding that's there. Now, the irony is, and I haven't put that, the neo-evangelicals criticized the prior generation for being too separatist and too dogmatic on some things they didn't need to be dogmatic on. And the irony is, if I were to read you some of the quotes by the neo-evangelicals about their predecessors and not tell you who said it, you would think it was my generation criticizing the generation in front of us for the same thing. There's been this constant, every generation after goes, and that's a whole different story for another day, but it's just there was a reaction that took place there. Over the course of the 20th century, you're going to have a reaction to Protestant liberalism out of Germany called Neo-Orthodoxy, which we don't remotely have time to even summarize tonight. It's got some good people. You also need to understand it's got some bad people. And in that movement, because it's, you got to really pay attention to the words, someone could be a neo-Orthodox and affirm, for example, the statement on the Bible in I think the 1960 statement on the Bible, the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. A neo-Orthodox person of a ill intent could affirm that and also teach that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, which is why we rewrote the Baptist Faith and Message in 2000 and made that statement very strong, where the only way you can affirm it is if you affirm it. There's no loopholes in how they went back and rewrote it. You begin to watch, especially as you know, what happens as you get to the end of the 1920s, just from a history perspective. Great Depression. The world gets hit, but especially here in America, the Great Depression. That takes preeminence, some things that take place with that. Obviously, if we were to just study from a political history standpoint, you've got some broadening of the government powers in that time. And what happens right in the middle of the Great Depression? World War II, the bloodiest, most violent war you've ever seen, that completely reshapes the entire global landscape in every way, shape, form, and fashion. You have coming out of that and out of these theological traditions, the Protestant liberalism to the modernists, you have a lot of theologies that begin to take on this idea that the poor and the oppressed, that's the specific heartbeat of theology. Out of that one, I'll give you one highlight, and I'm highlighting it for a specific reason. Liberation theology. It's contextual, multiple different theological theologies that all arise from specific situations of social injustice, as well as political and economic oppression. Basically, people living in hard contexts, dealing with hard things, coming out of that going, you know what, I got to rethink everything I think about theology. I'll give you an example. There's one now. He's not a liberation theologian, but there was a soldier for the Nazi army, got caught, put in a British POW camp, there they showed him pictures of the death camps, the concentration camps. It broke him. He didn't realize that was going on. He lived with this immense guilt. He eventually has some form of what he would call a faith encounter with God, and he develops a whole framework of theology of hope. But if you were really to dig in what he means by hope and pull in it, you would discover it's not a good theology that's reflective of all of Scripture. But it came out of severe trauma that he lived through. And so liberation theologies, this is how it's defined. Any theology that explicitly or implicitly sanctions the exploitation of the poor or the socially marginalized is not the theology of Jesus. Liberation theologies acknowledge the sinfulness of humanity, but they link it to social sin, economic sin, political injustice. At its core, liberation theology is an activist theology that self-consciously expresses itself in the social and political realm. In liberation theology, the actual work of theology, what you believe, doctrine, is secondary to a prior commitment. The prior commitment, the guiding principle, is that you identify with the oppressed. Why? Because God has a preferential love for the poor and oppressed. So in liberation theology, you've got a branch of Latin American liberation theology. There's black liberation theology. There's feminist liberation theology. There's LGBTQ liberation theology. Liberation theology is a wedding, if you really get down into it, it is a wedding of trying to take Scripture and mixing things in with Marxism and critical theory is what it is. Why am I mentioning that? I've been aware of liberation theology from the first time I read a theology textbook in high school that my dad gave me. That would normally be reserved for a college Bible student or a church history class in seminary. Why do I tell you that? Because if you go back 6 years and you remember all the dust up behind the Black Lives Matter movement and how various church leaders were talking about it, or go back 7 years to the 2019 Southern Baptist Convention when there was a resolution on critical theory and intersectionality, and there was a lot of debate because it got affirmed, but we wouldn't affirm those methods. All of that is sneaking into the church today via liberation theology. That's the Jesus, not a real Jesus, a false Jesus, but that's the element that's getting pulled in. So you get all these different theological frameworks that begin flooding in over the rest of the 20th century. And in all of that, to bring it home to us, we are not, it's not that all those things are happening elsewhere. Those things, let's come home real personal. My grandfather went to Baylor in the mid-1950s. Talking to him again today to make sure I had the details right, he said, you know, in the 1950s, there might have been a weird professor or two that we were aware of, but there was really nothing bizarre. Fast forward rough, I think, if I had to guess, it'd be about 18, 19 years later, my grandfather was on the board of trustees at Baylor. He was the chairman of the Academic Credentials Committee. While he was chairman, the dean of the Bible department was stepping down. Now, there had already been broader in America, there had already been some stuff in the 60s that was coming out. There was a Brodmann Holman, that's our Lifeway publisher. They had published a commentary on Genesis that denied the literalness of the first 11 chapters. Like, there were some things that were starting to take place. So Papaw just made a point to the vice president. We have got to do this right. We've got to hire a sound conservative theologian to guide this thing forward. Now, having just said that, he gets ushered into a meeting where they are told there is a professor on their faculty at Baylor. They've already picked to do the job, and he'll be wonderful. And so this professor, they bring him forward, and initially Papaw has a reservation because private conversations weren't honored, and technically they were not even following their bylaw processes. But this guy, there didn't seem to be any objection, so this guy gets elected to be the new head of the theology department at Baylor. Now, by the way, what is Baylor? It is the what? The largest Baptist university in America. It's the preeminent Baptist, and as you go back then, today, that is, most of us know it's a misnomer. But back then, that was really something. So when you're talking about the theology department of Baylor, you're not talking about a small potato. So they hire this guy, and they send this, and my grandfather didn't really know him, so they send this guy up to visit my grandfather. And he brings my grandfather two books that he's written. And my grandfather begins to read through. He can't even get through the introduction of the first book before he realizes what has just happened. In the introduction, this professor denies the inspiration of Scripture, the literalness of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, denies miracles. And Papaw was even quoting specific miracles that were explained away. Papaw went back and said, hey, we've got a problem. On the board of trustees, there were multiple pastors of churches, First Baptist churches, some of you would know. Everyone to his face, absolutely, Brother Jimmy, we're with you. We will vote and we need to correct this. Time came to get in that room to vote. Papaw and a lawyer were the only two who voted to rescind the offer. Everybody else turned coat. And so you now have a director of the theology department of Baylor who does not affirm the inspiration of Scripture as defined by Scripture. By the way, Baylor University is probably about 20 years ago. Fired a biology professor for teaching just intelligent design. Now, I'm not trying to knock Baylor, but that's in our backyard. That's a Baptist university. It's why I cringe when I hear every football commentator go, today we're in Waco at Baylor, home of the biggest Baptist. Don't say that. Talk to my pastor. My pastor went to a Baptist college in another state. I said, hey, I remember you telling some stories. I don't remember if it was when you were in seminary at Southwestern, and he said, no, it was actually my college. So, and this ties, remember last week I gave you that opening story of horror of all these students who turned away from the truth, and that was Southern Seminary in the 1970s and 80s. My pastor went to his college. There were three Bible professors. One was the dean. The other two left. The dean, he said, was a really solid conservative man, but they filled the two open positions with professors from Southern. A pastor had one of those two professors who said, you remember when Jesus, when the perfume is broken on Jesus' feet and Judas gets mad? Professor said, Judas was right and Jesus was in the wrong, and I'm telling you, when Jesus got to heaven, he had to apologize to the Father and say Judas was right. Professor came and said, I don't believe in sin, heaven, hell, angels, or demons. That's the same professor who said, if you got to pick between modern scholarship and Scripture, you always go with modern scholarship. While Southwestern up in Fort Worth never got remotely that bad, it was progressing throughout the 80s and into the early 90s to have some very problematic professors doing the same thing. So it's why in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, you have a movement beginning in the late 70s that lasts up until really 2000. If you're against it, you call it the conservative takeover. If you're for it, it's called the conservative resurgence. That's why you can tell based on what you're reading what their theological position is. And it was basically a group of people woke up and said, all of our seminaries have been completely corrupted by this theology underneath our nose. And by the way, what does that mean? When the seminaries are corrupted, it doesn't impact you that day, but it'll impact the next person you call pastor. And as that pastor twists, will you cave or not? It's a chain reaction. The reason it took a while longer to get into full Southern Baptist life is because, generally speaking, we're the poor folk, we're not as educated. And if you follow the chain of when that stuff came to America, it hit the seacoast, hit the Midwest. It just took the natural time to get down where it started hitting us in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and really coming to a head in the 70s. And so you have this whole position. The way that you take back the convention and change those things is you got to go to the annual meeting. And at the annual meeting, you got to vote in a president, because the president has no power except this. He gets to appoint the committee on committees. And he, in his first year, will give his nominations and they'll get elected. And then the next year, he'll give his next set of nominations as he's going out and a new guy's coming through. And it takes a couple years for you to have a orthodox theological committee on committees, who then nominates committee on nominations, who then nominates all of the trustees. And over a 15-year period, you can take back the trustee boards, remove the problematic presidents and professors put in people correct. That's what happened in the conservative resurgence. It's why it's important to me. It's why I go out to convention this year. It's in Orlando. There's nothing as grave as this going on right now, but there are still some concerning things. The battle over Scripture will be the always raging battle for the believer in this world. By the way, historically, if you trace when a group, when a denomination begins to reject the Word of God, in every case, the denomination caves and a group splinters off. The Southern Baptist Convention is the only group as a whole that started to cave and course corrected. It's the only one. And I don't say that to pat us on the back. I say that to say, recognize that's a miracle. And it has to be fought to protect it. And so here's the two, if I would give you all of this to just apply two simple truths. One, we read it last week. I won't read it again. Paul's words to Timothy, you can go find it there in Jude. Our call, I'm going to say this, it's going to sound goofy, but I'm going to define it clearly. Our call is to love the actual, real, risen Lord Jesus with all of our being. And in that sense, no, I don't worship the Holy Bible. I worship Jesus. But how do I know who Jesus is? At His Word. So it's why you will hear me say, we're going to love the Lord God with our hearts, soul, minds, and strengths. And we're going to take Him, we're going to demonstrate that love by what? Taking Him at His Word. No, I'm not in relationship with the Word, I'm in relationship with Jesus. But there's not some separation between Jesus and His Word. That's like saying, Pastor, I like you, but I hate everything you say. Well, I don't know that you should like me if you hate everything I say. And if I find you twisting everything I say, I don't really think you like me. There's not a division between Jesus and His Word. You might say there's a division between us and some of our words, because sometimes we can misspeak. Jesus can't misspeak. God the Father never has to text God the Son, hey, your math was off. Never happens. Doesn't happen. Jesus has given us His Word, and our job is to be devoted to the Lord at His Word. And here's the kicker. There was a battle in our circles fought 40 years ago over the Word. You don't get to the end of that battle and go, whew, glad we got that one figured out, on to the next thing. That is always the battle. Because the one driving that battle is our enemy, who from the beginning has said what? Did God really say? So we must be devoted to the Lord at His Word. Put simply, being devoted to His Word does not mean you have to ignore every modern discovery. There are some assumptions we've had about things the Word has reported that modern discoveries have course corrected. An archaeological discovery. Oh, we thought that was over there. Really, it's over here. Oh, there's objectors to Scripture who've had to eat their words because of modern discoveries. There's no David. Oh, we found just stuff and stuff and stuff. David, King David. There's no Pilate. Oh, look, here's the stone for his house. That says Pilate. But being devoted to the Word does mean, well, let me get to the second part, and I'll say this. The second part is, we're devoted to the Word. It also means we have to be diligent to actually know the Word. There are two dangers on the road of following Jesus at His Word. One is the danger we've been looking at, which is to say, this is filled with errors. This isn't really, is this really what God says? That's one very clear, obvious danger. But there's also an opposing danger. The opposing danger is to lazily not actually know what the Word says and give really terrible answers to those critiques such that you do make the Word look stupid. And that's sometimes where some of us will fall. Here's this very real question being asked. Someone asked this, I'm having it make a, well, how do you know Jesus really rose from the dead? Just take it on faith. That's a dumb answer. Because that answer implies your faith is blind. I don't know if he rose. I'm just believing it. Now, how do I know? Well, let's go through and how do you know? One, the word says he was risen. Two, there's an empty tomb. Three, everybody who hated him that then said they saw him died for. Like, we can go through actual evidence and say, my faith isn't just wishful thinking. My faith is resting on that which is certifiably true. Fact, I just can't see it in front of me. We have to be Bereans. You remember that? Paul goes in. Paul the Great, he's had all this missionary success. He comes into the Bereans. Hey, the Apostle Paul's here. And he teaches, and what does he compliment the Bereans? They took everything Paul said and compared it back to the Word. That's great that you're Paul, but we're still going to check you against the Word. We must be diligent students of the Word. There is a danger to fail to believe what God says. There is also a danger to just be lazy and not really put any effort into knowing and understanding and actually being able to rest firmly on what God says. And sometimes that means knowing God's word well enough to know how to address it to my daily anxieties and deal with my felt needs. And sometimes that means being trained and equipped to be able to study his word well enough to be able to know. I'll give you the example that my father, my grandfather gave today. He was saying he just got this question this last week from a friend. And I've seen this one before. There's a verse describing David and Jonathan. It says, Jonathan loved David more than any woman. Do you want to know how that's being twisted today? You have to be able, it doesn't mean you're going to know, none of us have a big enough brain to be able to answer everything. It's why God's going to use a group. But it doesn't mean you just go, oh, I don't know. If you get that question, study it, look at it, know it. There's an answer for that. And it's not how the enemy's twisting it. It's why at the end of the day, if I have to make a choice, and I'll pick on science, not because I'm trying to pick on science, but if at the end of the day, I have to make a choice, I have used proper, healthy study of Scripture, and Scripture clearly says A, and science is telling me not A. If I have to make a choice, I will choose to take what Scripture says, even at social scorn. Why? Because if one day I stand before the Lord, not if, I will stand before the Lord one day, but if when I stand before him, he were to look at me and say, hey, Wes, I really appreciate your commitment to me at my word, but you actually didn't really understand it and this little bit of science was correct, I'm okay with that correction. What I'm not okay with is to stand before the Lord one day and the Lord to say, hey, my son, I told you this was the fact. Why would you not believe me? Now, notice how I phrase that. If after I study the word rightly and I see, that's, we better study the word rightly. There are some dumb fights we get into simply because we haven't really taken time to study the word rightly. But this is will always be the battle throughout all of our lives. Whether it be with the wild theologies of things like Protestant liberalism or whether it be with just the simple temptation of the enemy in your everyday life to say, hey, this would be really good to taste. Did the Lord really say not to? It will always be an assault over the word of our Lord, and our enemy is sneaky and crafty. He is the single greatest twister of our Lord's word, and we are told very clearly that the closer we get to Christ's return, which I don't know how close we are. I do know we're one day closer than yesterday and we're 2,000 years closer than 2,000 years ago. The closer we get, the more and more people will twist and people will find for themselves twisters of God's word to make their ears delight. It's why the book of Jude, this is where we'll end. The book of Jude says this. Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Not that you continue to adapt as modern methods evolve your understanding, but that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered down, inspired in the Word of God. So next week, we'll be done with our little history jaunt for a little bit. But I wanted to give you that because it is the story of how we got here today is a story of, for multiple reasons, trying to accommodate what Scripture says clearly to what this world says is better. And we face the same pressures today, whether it be on false sexualities, whether it be in things like transgenderism, whether it be on men and women's roles in the church, whether it be keep filling in the blank. And our charge, when all is said and done, is not to win the battle in this world. Jesus already won it. It's when the light comes in the valley to be seen standing right where Jesus is standing, on what he's standing, how he stands. And not to think we're doing that, but be 500 yards off to the right. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The Bible. Let me pray. Father, may we be people. Lord, I just pray that you would fill us with sensitive hearts, with discernment, to be able to know your Word rightly divided versus your Word satanically twisted. That we would be a people, a congregation, that we would be ambassadors for you who know who know what you wrote and what you meant when you wrote it, and who will not back down on what you make undeniably clear. No matter what opposition is thrown at us, no matter how tempting, no matter how assaulting, no matter how accommodating. May we not just do that for our own sake, but also for the sake of those who would come behind us. Lord, thank you for the men and women who over the last 150 years, some at great personal cost, who have stood for the truth. That, Lord, when I went to seminary, I didn't have a professor look at me and say, you know what? When it really comes down to it, you can't actually know what's in the Word of God. It's been so messed up. Lord, thank you. Find us faithful. Give us wisdom. Lord, this week as we come into Easter, I just think about it. There is no hope of the resurrection if we don't know anything is true in Scripture. Might have happened, might have not, but we certainly won't know it based on your Word. But Lord, we do know you rose. We know because your Word tells it, and we know because the outside facts corroborate exactly what your Word says, that Jesus on the third day, that you died according to the Scriptures, and on the third day you rose according to the Scriptures, and then you appeared, and you've ascended, and you are exalted, and you are mighty to save, and you are coming back soon. Lord, open doors this week. Open doors for us to invite people. Open doors for us to share the faith handed down once for all, the good news of the gospel. Lord, make us a soul-winning, disciple-making, Jesus-loving, Bible-trusting, Holy Spirit-filled, God-honoring people. Lord, you are good. Thank you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.